verses 45 to 53 this morning. But before we begin, let's look to the author. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful that today we could be found in your house to worship you. And Lord, there's no better place that we can think of. And we just want to pray this morning that we can worship you by studying your word. We only ask this morning that our hearts will be teachable, and we just ask for your spirit to come upon each and every one of us so that our eyes will be open and our hearts will be softened, and that in everything we do, we want the name of Jesus to be lifted up in our midst. This is truly our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been doing, the reason why we're going through the Gospel of John is that so that you and I can have a personal encounter with Jesus. And there's nothing more important, nothing more so needful for us to have a personal encounter with Jesus. It's never about Calvary Chapel. It's always about Jesus. That when you and I have a personal encounter with Jesus, then our lives will change. Otherwise, what you come to is nothing more than a social club. And each Sunday, you can come, you can pretend, but you'll never be changed. And what truly Jesus wants is for all of us to have this personal encounter with him. And you have to decide, who is he going to be in your life? We've been looking at chapter 7, and we know that from our last study, in chapter 7, we are at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's quite amazing because I think it was yesterday. Was it yesterday? It was the Day of Atonement in Israel. And 5 days from now, it's going to be the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's being celebrated at this moment in Israel. So, and you and I realize also that at this point in chapter 7, in the whole of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry on earth, 2.5 years already passed from here on, 6 months to the cross. So that's the timeline. And with that in mind, I want you to just imagine, just feel along with Jesus the pressure, the intensity that he's feeling 6 months to the cross, and he knows it. What is he going to do? What does he need to do? And with all this in mind, we'll begin our study. You remember that in our last study, it was the last day of the feast. On the 8th day, the high priest and the people will make a procession from the Temple Mount down to the Pool of Siloam. But on the 8th day, they don't pick up any water. And then they'll walk up again. And then the high priest will hold up the empty jugs, signifying that they are going to trust God for water for the following year. And that was the moment when Jesus presented himself as the fountain of living water. Not just the fountain, but he is also the source, the giver, the fountain of living water. And we know that the living water refers to God, the Holy Spirit. We are told in the text that he was speaking about God, the Holy Spirit. It wasn't about himself. So don't go around saying that Jesus is the living water. The Holy Spirit is the living water. And he himself said in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 7, Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." It will burst out like huge torrents of water. That's the Holy Spirit coming out of the believer. So if anyone who believes, Jesus said in me, is born again. He becomes a child of God, and these streams or these rivers of living water will just flow out, gush out from his innermost being. And we noticed that so far from chapters 1 to 7, Jesus was developing a teaching. He was speaking about the Holy Spirit, his role, and on three different occasions, Jesus used the word water to teach about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'm just reviewing again very quickly. We did talk about this, but we will go in greater in that when we get to chapters 14 and 16, when there's a more extensive teaching on who and what does the Holy Spirit do. Today I'm just giving you the main roles, the three roles of God, the Holy Spirit in our life. The first one that we saw was the word para in Greek. It means with. All right, you have the word parallel. It means it comes alongside, it's with. And when the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, comes with us, he witnessed to us, he convicts us of our sin. So we find this in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 3, in the Young's literal translation, we have the word that we must be born from above. So the Holy Spirit comes from above, just as Jesus did. All right. And in the same chapter, John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said, we must be born of water and the Spirit. These two things cannot be independent. And you would remember that last week, I said that water is the same as the Spirit. And you may be wondering, what is what? Can you make up your mind? And I want you to stay with me because it may be a bit complicated, but if you pay attention, you will understand that Jesus is now developing on the role of God, the Holy Spirit, and his role as the Word. And in verse 5 of John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit and the water, they are the same. And yet, they are not the same. What do I mean? Let's look at the two words, water. Water refers to the Word. And the Word is Jesus. That part I think we can understand. Now, where do we find support for this, that water is the Word? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 26. Here the Apostle Paul used the husband-wife relationship to parallel the relationship between Christ and his church. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. What was used for the as a cleansing agent is the water. It's the water with the Word. And if you hang in there a little bit, the Word, like water, is for washing. The Word, like water, is for washing. As you and I get into the Word, as we study the Word, we are being cleaned up. Right? So, I don't know whether that makes sense to you. The next word that we're going to look at is the Spirit. The Spirit, of course, refers to God, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the same as the Spirit. I don't know whether I've lost you there. All right? Jesus is the same as the Spirit. And to understand that, we need to skip ahead to John chapter 14, verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16 says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." And you and I know the word counselor here refers to the comforter. In some of your other translation, they use the word helper, but in the Greek it's parakletos, which means an advocate. An advocate is actually a legal term for a lawyer. A lawyer who will come with you, who will come alongside you to plead your case. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. At the beginning, he comes alongside us. And there's another word in this verse that is important, and that is Jesus referring to the Holy Spirit. He says, "I'm going to ask God the Father, and he will give you another counselor." The word "another" in this instance, in verse 16, is a Greek word allos. Right? In the English Bible, when you read the word "another," there are two Greek words being used. One is heteros. It means another of a different kind. All right. So we have the word heterosexual, meaning a man and a woman. Or in a case of fruits, you have got orange and apple. Both are fruits, but they are different. Or when we think of a human being, you've got a man and a woman. Both are same, and yet they are not the same. Same of a different kind. The other word is allos. Allos means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. Let me just give you an illustration. For example, if you go to market and you bought some oranges, only to find that one of them is rotten when you reach home. Next day, you bring it back to the fruit seller, and you say, "I bought this from you yesterday, it is rotten. Please replace another." All right? He comes out with an apple. What does it mean? You say, no, I don't want an apple. I want another of the same kind." All right? So I hope that helps you to understand. And it is also important to note that in John chapter 3, verse 5, the verse that we looked at, when Jesus placed side by side together water and spirit, it means that the new birth cannot happen independently. You must have both water and the Spirit. All right? And when you hear the word, when you hear the word of Jesus, the gospel, and then you believe in Jesus, you will immediately be indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. So you hear the word and then you believe. At that instant, that same moment, the Holy Spirit will come into your life to indwell us, to mark us out, to seal us as a child of God. Now, I just want all of you to understand all this very clearly so that you do not have any misunderstanding of what truly is a Christian. A Christian is not one person who goes to church. No. If that's the case, when I go into a garage, does that make me a car? It doesn't. So, a Christian is a person who hears the word and believes, and then he becomes indwelled. He's born of water and the Spirit. Now, Jesus is the same as the Spirit, and yet he's not the same. Jesus is a separate and unique individual, different from the Holy Spirit in many respects, yet the Holy Spirit is another of the same kind as Jesus, Allos. So that when Jesus, when he ascended, the Holy Spirit came down, you and I, in our interaction, in our experience of the Holy Spirit, is exactly the same as we would have if we have Jesus by our side. Think through all this. It's not easy. All right. So that's the first word, para. The second role of the Holy Spirit is the word en, en in Greek. But in the English, it is in. John 4:14 tells us he indwells the believer and he gives us eternal life. John 4:14. And you would notice that the word in is there. That is the word en. All right? And we see consistently throughout scriptures, when speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, there is para, there is en. And then there is a third role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Moving from chapter 4 forward to what we did last week, is the word epi, the third role of God, the Holy Spirit, in our life. In English, it is on. In a King James Version, you may have the word upon. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. It is exactly the same thing. To empower him for service. And we need the same thing too. The empowering, the coming on of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And sometimes we call this in the Bible, baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in John chapter 7 verse 38, we find Jesus saying, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. That means coming out of him, overflowing. Some would like to use the word overflowing. That means we are filled with the Holy Spirit up to overflowing. All right? So we'll deal more with this a bit later. But for the time being, this will be sufficient. Now, this teaching caused a lot of division amongst the crowd. And some say he's the prophet, some say he's the Christ, some say no, how can it be? He's from Galilee. And there was this crowd getting rowdy, and it looks like they are about to get out of control. And then we're told that the temple guards, probably was temple guards who were ordered earlier to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't. So this is where we start in our passage today in verse 45, John chapter 7. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Why didn't you bring him in? You see, they were sent to arrest Jesus with weapons and handcuffs and everything to arrest Jesus. But instead, we know they were arrested by his words. You know, they were kind of really impressed. And then they came back empty-handed. And what a strange question for them to ask. Don't you think so? We know they were angry. We gave you a job. You can't even do a simple job. Why didn't you bring him in? Now, I thought that was a strange question. Maybe you don't. It's a strange question because it's kind of like we asking, or Pharaoh himself asking his soldiers, why didn't you recapture the Israelites? And you and I know the answer to that. Why did you allow them to escape across the Red Sea? Don't you think that's a strange question? And you and I know the answer, because God did not allow it. God was with the Israelites. Or later, during the time of Jesus and the apostles, when Nero maybe screaming at his captains, oh, why couldn't you exterminate all these Christians? And the answer is still the same. Because God didn't allow them to. If you and I look at the history of all the civilizations that has gone on in the past, every single civilization has disappeared. Did you all know that? The only civilization that is still remaining today are the Jews, the Israelites. And they've been around for the last 3,500 years. And many have tried to destroy them. Hitler and many other Arab nations. And why have they failed? And the answer is still the same. Because God would not allow them to. Today, the threats are still there to annihilate, just to blot them completely out of our map. Do you think it's going to happen? No, of course not. Why? Because God would not allow them to. He's supreme. He's sovereign. Not just in name, but also in reality. God is sovereign and supreme. And he still has got a plan. He still has got his timetable. And he still has got his ways. And no one can frustrate the plans of God. No one can twist his arms to make him speed up. And this really, it made all the godless people in this world furious. But to his own people, it's a great comfort for us to know that if you are a child of God, and God, it is God, he is for you. And if he's for you, who can be against you? Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things, all good things? Sometimes we have a very narrow view of God. We think he's a stingy old man, all right, trying to make our life miserable. But Paul says he didn't even spare his own son. What else would he withhold from you? If it is good, he will never withhold it from us. And for all of us today, let's have the confidence that when God wants to move, can you think of someone who might be able to stand in his way? Many have tried, but I can almost see God sitting up there and looking down and simply laughing at their foolish, feeble attempts. Now these temple guards couldn't do anything unless God allowed them. But we see here that they were at least honest. They were able to say what the Pharisees refused to admit, that no one ever spoke the way this man does. The guards declared. This is in verse 46. They were so impressed, they were captivated, they were arrested by what he was saying. The words of Jesus impacted these guards. Even though they may not think that he's the Messiah, but they couldn't deny the fact that his words from the mouth of this Jesus had cut right through into their hearts. And they felt that their eyes were open and that they had been freed. They saw something so different. They have been released from this slavery to sin for so many years that they have been chained as compared to the teachings, the dead teachings of these Pharisees. But what they heard from the mouth of Jesus was really refreshing. It was like rivers of living water. It was life to them. But the Pharisees we saw here, they found it hard to rejoice. They found it hard to be happy when another person is set free from the slavery to sin. They became angry, in fact. And they responded in verse 47 by saying, "You mean he has deceived you also?" The Pharisees retorted. All right. They immediately scolded these temple guards. They called them, you must be ignorant like the rest of the crowd. He has deceived you. They were trying to tell the guards. And they went on in verse 48. They says, "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" The rulers here, of course, referred to the Sanhedrin. And the Pharisees were the official religious teachers. And their question was very simple. Look at us. We are the educated one. We are the religiously trained in scriptures. Do we believe in Jesus? No, of course not. Verse 49 tells us, "But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." All right. So what they're saying here is that we have everything. We are the elite. But this mob, they know nothing. They're brainless, not trained in the law. And you know what? These people who say Jesus is the Messiah, they are the people who are cursed. And interestingly, this word cursed appeared only three times in the New Testament. Once here, the other was in Galatians when Paul was speaking about the law. Those who are under the law are cursed. And here we find the Pharisees, they were thinking of themselves too highly, thinking that they had all the answers, that they are the real thinkers and leaders of Israel. And their question is to the guards is, why would anyone want to follow this carpenter from Nazareth who had no training in the rabbinical ways? Now I must again try to clear this up a bit. Judaism, when it came through the hands of Moses, was God's plan for their learning. But over the years, it has been corrupted.